Hugh, I don't know that we're going to see alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears here in America anytime soon, but we will in that day when we are in glory and we see the city of God coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, that city we look forward to. But I don't know that we're going to see things get better and better. Even though we have a candidate saying he's going to make America great again, maybe we will. Who knows, you know? So anyway, I appreciate you all taking part. I thank you ladies for accompanying us with the pianos. What a beautiful medley. That was Missy's medley. And what a great patriotic medley. I think she put in every song known to Americans that are patriotic in there. So that was really nice. Just a reminder, too, it's the water's a little deep around here today, so hang on to your kids, okay? And just remind the kids, don't get near the water. It's deep out here. It's deep down there. It's deep over here. We are kind of flooded. And I'm just glad it didn't rain that much more last night. We got an inch and a half last night. Altogether, we got in our home in McPherson 5.5 inches. So that was enough for now, I think. Also, we got a letter from the city, a certified letter. We got one last year too, telling us that we need to mow our field down there by July 5th, or the city will mow it and charge us administrative costs as well. So I'm looking forward to seeing the city mow it on July 6th. It's under about 2 feet of water right now. So, but if anyone would like to mow down there after it dries out, let me know and we'll give you a job. I keep hoping they'll leave us alone. I think it's just a field down there. I mean, the weeds look kind of pretty right now. I went down there the other day and they're blooming out white flowers, these beautiful weeds about this tall, I guess. Am I on? No, I'm not. Now I am. Okay. Okay, now I'll do that again. Can you hear me now? These weeds are about this tall. Okay. Flowing in the wind, amber waves of weeds. I invite you to turn with me to, the young people may be dismissed to Children's Church. The older group stays in here in the first Sunday of the month, I think. So, Genesis 45. Genesis 45 is our passage to begin with. Genesis 45, verses 4 to 8, and then we're going to read Genesis 50, Genesis 5-0, verses 18 to 21. So if you find your place there, Genesis 45, verse 4, let's go ahead and stand together, and if you're able, and follow along as I begin reading at verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice the times he mentions God. But God, but God. It wasn't you, but God. And he, God, made me a father to Pharaoh. Then look at Genesis 50, beginning at verse 18. Genesis 50, 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just have your way this morning in the message, in our lives, in our hearts. And I pray if anyone here this morning doesn't know you as Savior, today would be a wonderful day for them to give their hearts to you and trust you and just take care of this matter of salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Bless me now, help me as I preach, and speak to my heart also. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, thank you. We've been talking about the providence of God, Providio, seeing ahead of time, thou God seest me, going ahead of time, working things out according to his perfect will, God's providence. No thought, one writer wrote, no thought can enter into the mind of man better adapted to promote its piety and peace than this. In other words, we can't think of anything that will promote our being near to God and having peace than this truth, that the world is under the government of God, and all the events of our lives under the direction of his providence. Do you believe that this morning? The world is under the government of God. All the governments are under the government, the control of God, and all the events of your life and mine are under the direction of his providence. God preserves and governs all things and directs them to their appointed ends. God preserves and he governs. The preserving providence of God, the governing providence of God. God maintains and guides and governs. Another way of putting, of defining the word providence. God maintains and guides and governs in your life, in the life of our nation, yea, in every aspect of every human being throughout the world. God is governing, guiding, maintaining. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of Christ, he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. All things or some things? He's working all things, everything, after the counsel of his will. Though we've looked at scripture teaching and scripture examples of both the preserving and governing providence of God, we've been focused primarily on the preserving providence of God. In other words, God preserves all, maintains, and sustains everything to its appointed end, all for God's glory and for our good. And if it were not for God preserving everything, there'd be nothing to govern, nothing to control, nothing to guide. So there must be a purpose in God's preserving all things. He has a divine plan and a divine purpose, and in his providence, he is accomplishing that plan and that purpose exactly according to schedule, according to his will. And one of the most vivid and clear and amazing examples of God's governance of all things to accomplish his will is found in the story of Joseph, beginning at Genesis 37. We love this story. We love this teaching. We love to see God's hand moving men and nations to accomplish his will. This is, quote, the pinnacle of the mountain range of providence in the Bible. It's the pinnacle. It's the peak of the mountain range of God's providence in the Bible. God's hand is so clearly and sometimes dramatically seen throughout this narrative. Now remember, one of the definitions of providence is that, quote, God guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. And we see that played out in the life of Joseph. God guiding, God governing, what appear to be free acts of men, evil acts of men, and directing them all to their appointed end for his glory. Now, that isn't to say that God causes all events. We must never, never say that God causes or initiates sinful acts of men. He does not. And he cannot do that. He cannot, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, James 1:13 and 14 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God's not responsible for your sinful deeds, assuming that you've committed a sinful deed once or twice in your life. God's not responsible for that. There are a plethora of things that God could never cause or initiate because they're inherently sinful. And God is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for sin. He can use sin, as we will see, to accomplish his purposes. But the Bible is clear that God nevertheless governs over even the sinful choices and actions of people. We read in Psalm 76:10, surely, in other words, it's like saying, mark it down, be sure, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. God's word says the wrath of man, the anger of man, even the sinful wrath of man will ultimately bring praise and glory to God. Again, Psalm 76:10. God used and he overruled the wrath, the anger of Joseph's older brothers when they, in their anger, sold Joseph to the slave traders. And we're fascinated by it all. As we read in Genesis 37:18-20 and 26-28, God raised up Pharaoh to show my power that my name may be declared throughout the whole earth. Exodus 9:16-17. Pharaoh was wicked, wicked. And yet the Bible says God raised him up. I raised up Pharaoh to show my power. Nebuchadnezzar, in his wrath and fury, he cast the three young Hebrew men in the fiery furnace where God would be glorified in the end, in Daniel 3:19-20. Were not there three men that we threw in there? Why do I see a fourth one? Like as the Son of God walking in the midst of the fire. And their clothes didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. God was glorified even in the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. Also, in Acts 4:26, you can look at this, but let me read it. Acts 4:26-28, we read this. And when they heard that, the disciples who were under persecution because of preaching their gospel, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? Whatever thy hand, thy counsel determined before to be done. These wicked rulers, Herod, Pilate, who put Jesus on the cross, were doing exactly what God wanted them to do. Did he approve of what they did? No, but he was glorified. The wrath of man was praising him. His will was being accomplished. They were accountable for their wickedness, and yet God used their wickedness as his instruments. And also Revelation 11:17-19. God is glorified and his wrath comes upon wicked nations and he's glorified in them. You know, sometimes we say that God can do anything. God can do anything, 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 I think. God can do anything but fail. Ah, there's something he cannot do. God cannot fail, we might say. So, can God really do everything? Well, can God make a rock so big, some philosopher will say, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Well, sure he can. And then he can pick it up too, right? It's like asking, is omnipotence so omnipotent that it can defeat omnipotence? I lose my mind thinking that. Someone has come up with 10 things that God cannot do. 10 things God cannot do. Number one, God cannot get tired. Isaiah 40, 28. I'll just give you the references. God neither faints nor is weary. Number two, God cannot take on a job that he can't handle. Jeremiah 32, 17. Nothing's too hard for you. Number three, God cannot be unholy. Isaiah 6, 3. Holy, holy, holy. God can only be holy. Number four, God can't be prejudiced. Acts 10, 34. Number five, God can't break a promise. Psalm 89, 34. Number six, God can't remember sins he's chosen to forget. Isaiah 43, 25. Number seven, God can't make a loser. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. God leads us always in triumph in Christ. Number eight, God can't abandon you. Deuteronomy 31, 6. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Number nine, God can't stop thinking about you. Psalm 139, 17. And number 10, God can't stop loving you. Jeremiah 31, 3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. So those are 10 things God can't do. In other words, the only thing that God cannot do is act contrary to his own character and his own nature. He cannot violate who he is. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot overlook your sin. God cannot save you apart from Jesus Christ. He can't act contrary to his own nature. He can't deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. He can't lie. Titus 1:2. He can't be tempted to do evil. James 1:13. And yet God still rules over and even uses those sinful acts that he neither encourages nor does he initiate, but he does allow. And we see this so clearly in the life of Joseph. This biblical narrative is so wonderful in revealing God and his power and providence through very human means, through wicked brothers that get jealous of their younger brother, and so on. It's a very human story by which we are captivated and we are encouraged, and that's what I want us to be this morning and the next several weeks as we look at this story of Joseph, that we might be encouraged by God's providence. See, if God can do this in Joseph's life, then I hope we'll go away saying, maybe God can do this in my life as well, right? The Bible is, after all, a very human book. Now, yes, written by God, inspired by God, God's book, but it's very human in how it was written to you and me as human beings to reveal and glorify God to us. It's God's marvelous method of communicating who he is. Now, this passage in the Bible about Joseph is what we call a historical narrative. The writer is the narrator, and he is giving us a historical account of Joseph and the nation of Israel. In other words, he is telling a story. He's telling a story. So we call this the story of Joseph. Don't be afraid to use the word story. This is a true story. Okay, I know there are stories that are not true, but this is a story. This is a narrative. You look up the word story, it means a connected account or narration of some happening. Okay, this is an account or narration of some happening. It comes from the Latin word storia, which is shortened from the Latin word historia. So our word story comes from the word historia, or from the word history. Account, story. And so God here tells us the story, the history, the account, not the tale, of Joseph's life. His life is a story. Your life tells a story, right? The account of your life is a story. And no doubt it's a fascinating one and a wonderful story. God gave us an abundance of Bible stories as one of the primary and one of the most effective means of communicating eternal truths. The parables, they are stories, right? To tell great doctrinal truths. Just think about how much of our Bibles, both Old and New Testament, is in the form not of doctrinal statement, but of stories. Statements declare doctrinal truths. Stories illustrate doctrinal truths. Stories give flesh to the skeleton of doctrine, as it's been put. It is doctrine, it is teaching, lived out in the lives of ordinary people whose story becomes extraordinary by the providence of God. And so the Joseph narrative fleshes out what God's governing providence looks like in the lives of real people in real time on earth. People like you, people like me, facing the same kinds of circumstances and trials and testings that we face. No doubt when Joseph was thrown in the pit and was going to be left to die there, he probably thought, you know, this is turning out to be a very, very bad day. You know, what else can happen? You know, I got this ingrown toenail at the same time, and now I'm down here and I can't take care of it. You know, things go bad sometimes. So he was human like you. Joseph, someone has said, Joseph is a prince, the prince of providence. The prince of providence. And this was no accident that God saw fit to use Joseph to display his power, sovereignty, and providential working. He used Joseph, a man who knew him intimately and trusted him completely, and we'll see what kind of trust he had. When we look at the verses where Joseph speaks of the Lord, we see revealed to us a man who had a very profound understanding of who God is and how he works, though he were but a youth. He repeatedly displayed his understanding of God's providence. And we see in him this confident, unwavering, childlike faith that he had in the Lord. And I read that, I think, you know, I can be like Joseph. I can trust him in the same way. There's no reason I can't. He wasn't some super saint. He was just a human being who went through hard times. But he kept his focus on God all the while. In Genesis 39:9, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 48, and Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Genesis 41:16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Genesis 41:25, God hath shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Genesis 42:18, do this and live, for I fear God. 45:5, for God did send me before you. He talked about God and who he is and how he works in just normal, everyday conversation. He couldn't hardly talk to anyone without mentioning the name God. It was just a natural way to speak for Joseph. Okay, our passage, Genesis 37. Look at Genesis 37. We'll go back to the beginning. Verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the land was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And in other words, he was with his brothers. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because when he was the son of his old, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. You know, you hear about, well, you know, brothers will be brothers. They fight, you know, and they just hate each other's guts, you know. Well, no, they shouldn't, but these did. They hated Joseph. Joseph didn't hate them, and he'd done nothing to deserve their hatred, but they hated him nonetheless. Notice it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. We do not recommend that you do that in your family, okay? Or else your little Johnny will go around saying, my dad loves me more than my brother, you know, because he tells me that. Now, I used to tell my daughter, you know, you are my favorite daughter. And I love you as a daughter more than I love the rest. Why could I say that? Because I only had one daughter. And I'm able to do that with my granddaughter, too, because I only have one granddaughter. And I just had one sister. And my dad had one sister. And my granddad had 11 brothers and one sister. And that kind of runs in our family, I guess. So anyway, it's not a good way to raise your children, though, to show partiality to one child over the others. You're just asking for trouble. And I was accused of that in our home. My sons would say, you like Katie better than me. Well, I just ignored it. And I didn't like her better. I just spanked her less because she behaved. They saw that I was always spanking the boys. I never spanked my daughter. That's because she obeyed. But we should not necessarily criticize Jacob for this. Evidently, this was God's will, and this was God's way for Jacob to treat Joseph. After all, did not God show favor towards Joseph? He gave Joseph two special dreams that indicated God's choice of Joseph for a very unique and special work. So in this case, it was okay. Going on, verse 5 of Genesis 37. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And we would say they were Wichita State Shockers. They were binding shocks of wheat. And so they were Shockers. That's how, I guess, Wichita State got the name Shocker. The guys going to college back in the early 1900s, they had to take time off and go out and shock wheat. Gather the wheat together in bundles and stack it up. You know, I think Armin's old enough. He used to do it that way, right? Back in the early 1900s. You don't know how old Armin is. Anyway, and so they were shocks of wheat. They were sheaves of wheat or barley, whatever the crop was. And anyway, he dreamed that they were binding sheaves in the field. And Joseph said, lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves all stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. You all bowed down to me. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And yet it was God that gave the dream, and they hated him for it. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars, made obeisance to me. And he told his father and his brethren, his father rebuked him, said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? And his brethren envy him. But his father observed the saying. I think Jacob had this sneaking suspicion that maybe God had something to do with these dreams. Now, there are those who criticize Joseph for his lack of wisdom and even would go so far as to say he was arrogant to tell these dreams to his brothers, and that the trouble he got into with them, he brought on by himself. Well, that may sound like the proper way to look at this text, but the problem with that interpretation is that there's no evidence of arrogance or foolishness on Joseph's part. We never read of God condemning Joseph for anything. Anything. It's almost as though Joseph was perfect. He wasn't, but that's what we read of him. No indictment by God for anything. Nowhere does the Bible blame Joseph for a wrong action or even a wrong attitude. These dreams were simply given by God to Joseph as dreams of revelation of what he was about to do. They would be the focal point of Joseph's faith and a test for the family's submission to God's choice and purpose. Think about some principles, and I borrow these from the author of the book Not by Chance, Leighton Talbert, as much of this series has been based on that book, as you know. But some principles about God's providence. I'm just going to name one this morning. Number one, God in his providence blesses, exalts, and uses whom he will. God blesses, exalts, and uses whoever he wants to bless, exalt, and use. In this case, Joseph. You see, God can and does use anyone he chooses to accomplish his will. Remember how he founded the church? 12 disciples, uneducated, fishermen, guys that just use their hands. And God turned the world upside down with these 12 disciples, 11 disciples, and then one added later. God can use anyone he chooses to accomplish his will. Usually his choice goes contrary to our own ideas. And here we see him choose the younger brother rather than the oldest. I forget, Benjamin was younger, but he chooses the younger brother rather than the oldest, which is what we would expect because he did so with his father, Jacob, who was a younger brother than Esau, but chosen by God over the older. Later, he chose David, the youngest of 8 boys. We read 1 Corinthians 1:26. You can turn there if you like, but let me quote. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 addresses this in this way. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't always call princes and kings and rich people and noblemen, but God hath chosen the foolish things, fishermen, right? People like me and you. He's chosen the foolish things of the world, or things, people that the world considers to be foolish, to confound the wise. And he has chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, yea, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But that's not fair, right? That's not fair. And that's a complaint most parents are familiar with. Ernie got more candy than I did. You treat Sally better than me. And our children think that they must be treated equally in all jobs and privileges and punishment, you know. What is a thing we hear politically all the time? Fairness. We got to be fair. Everybody deserves a chance and so on. And we all ought to be treated equally. But when our children think they need to be treated equally and all that, we teach them, well, that's too bad. You know, get over it. So what? Johnny got more than you. Get over it. Sometimes life's not fair. And they're learning through that life. I'm not saying to do that, but sometimes that happens, right? And we carry that thinking into adulthood and into our Christian lives. And we see people around us seemingly living lives of relative ease and everything is going good for them and God is blessing them. And they seem to have few hardships and we're dealing with all these terrible trials. We have all these medical bills and family problems and problems at work. On top of that, we've got another pimple and bruises that are ugly and rashes and varicose veins and nobody else has to deal with all these problems. And we decide God's treating me unfairly. Why does it have to happen to me? Well, it's because God will do as he pleases. And he will use whom he chooses to use. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the potter and you are the clay. And we best be pliable and moldable in his hands. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things. And the verse goes on. Paul considered himself to be the least of all the saints. And the one who is not worthy to be called an apostle. He really believed that. I'm the least of the saints. They walked with Jesus. They were with him in the garden. And so on. John the Baptist was not worthy to unloose Jesus' shoe latchet. Joseph was treated very unfairly as we look at it, but God providentially governs and uses the unfairness of life to accomplish his purpose in us and in the lives of all those around us. God is always good, and he's always right, and he is right to allow as much unfairness in our lives as he pleases. It is his right to bless and exalt and use whom he will. And how we respond to that, that's the key. That's my part, to respond. How do I react? How do I respond? We read in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there, Philippians 2. And with this we'll close, or this and one other passage. Philippians 2, speaking of Christ, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the, excuse me, almost made it, who being in the, the form of God, he was in the form of God, he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. He was nailed to the cross, undeservedly so. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, all part of God's plan, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalts those who are humbled. And we see in Acts 2:23, and we looked at this in Sunday school, and so let's look at it for this. Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, who did signs and wonders and miracles, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holding of it. The resurrection, the cornerstone of our faith, all came about because wicked hands put him to death. All part of God's plan. God will have his way. God in his providence does wonderful things. I trust that we're acknowledging that and seeing his hand in our lives, whatever the circumstances, whatever the trials. God, may God be glorified in and all. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick up and continue this look at the providence of God in Joseph's life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to read the scripture. I trust, Lord, that there's some things we looked at that will be an encouragement and a blessing to us in these days of evil all around us, to see that you're accomplishing your will. And I pray that we would be quick to be submissive to your will and honor you and follow you and seek to glorify you whatever comes our way. May our trust, may our hope, may our faith be in the sovereign working of God. I don't know what trials or troubles some are going through today, but you know them, Lord, and I pray they would just bow before you. Lord, they're not easy, they're difficult, and we're to weep with those who weep and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another. And it's tough, Lord, but yet may your will be done, and may we be submissive and see your hand in everything that comes our way. Bless now as we close. May we respond to your working, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 327.